I'd like to speak to you tonight on the theme of the church and the youth culture. A friend of mine, Dick Langford, who's now a minister in Seattle, Washington, made this statement, which has never left me. He said, "Nowhere in the New Testament is the world commanded to come into the church and be saved. But everywhere in the New Testament, the church is commanded to go into the world with a message of salvation. The structure of our faith is that God so loved that He gave. And so Jesus says, as me, so you. The gospel which holds us together this night is that the eternal Son of God took human flesh and incarnated Himself into our world. He came to His own people. He was the Messiah to the Jews. And He identified Himself with their culture. And so the incarnational principle is the church's role in each generation. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself in his salutation to the Romans as set apart, first of all, for the gospel, and secondly, for the nations. His strategy was to proclaim that gospel to the world, and his tactics in carrying out that strategy was to identify himself with those to whom he went. A classic passage in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says that though he was free from all men, that he made himself a slave to all, as he says, that I might win the more. Paul was no provincial evangelist. To the Jew he became a Jew. He dressed up in his rabbi's robes and put on his yarmulke, grabbed the scrolls and went at it. To those under the law he became as under the law. He enjoyed kosher pickles. But to those outside the law, Paul says, I became outside the law. He could move out into the Gentile world and shed his Jewish identity. To the weak I became weak. Paul says, I have become all things to all men, that I might win the more. Paul engaged in guerrilla warfare. He knew what it was to infiltrate and to subvert. Paul was a part of that revolutionary group called Christian in the first century. That was a fifth column in the Roman Empire. To carry out the incarnational apostolic mission, we must know our gospel. We must be set apart to the gospel. And I'm assuming tonight that we are. And we must be set apart to our world. And we must know our goal, that we might win the more. The segment of that world that I wish to talk to you tonight concerning is the youth culture. And it's out of this youth culture that the Jesus movement has arisen. The context of the youth culture, the form which it takes and which determines it, comes from the musicians. They are the creators of that culture. I attended the rock musical Godspell recently in Los Angeles, and I saw the liberal Jesus step once again upon the stage, may I say parenthetically. And in the brochure for that evening, there was an article by Joel Siegel on the economics of rock music. And he says, and I quote, "Bob Dylan and John Lennon have done more to move their generation than John Garfield or Benny Goodman or Ernest Hemingway and F. Scott Fitzgerald did to move theirs. For Dylan and Lennon and a handful of others have, innocently sure, created a lifestyle, and it is a lifestyle so universal that there seems something strange about a teenager who hasn't smoked marijuana. The language of this lifestyle is music." And so the musicians are the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the youth culture. As prophets, they critique the mass culture. As priests, they offer communion to the celebrants. And as kings, they rule. In the mid-50s, the sex symbol, if I may be Freudian for a moment, changed from the athlete to the musician. Because after all, the musician could act out his sexuality much more than the athlete ever could on a Friday night. The quarterback threw the touchdown pass and went off with a blonde song leader. But when Elvis Presley, known in the 50s, as you recall, known as Elvis the Pelvis, stepped upon the stage, he could portray sexuality to the screaming mobs of teenagers the way no all-American athlete ever could. And suddenly, short hair became longer, and the girls didn't think it was feminine. There are two kinds of music that emerged that have become very characteristic of the youth culture. The first came through Bob Dylan, message music, the revival of folk and then folk rock music, which was music for the mind as well as the heart, communicating ideas. And then the Beatles gave us more rock music, electric music, and this was feeling music, the hard rock, the heavy rock music, the acid rock music, which created a total atmosphere of participation. And I would submit to you tonight that music is the key to this generation, because music is the only place in the mass media where youth editorializes to youth. The great monumental Woodstock Festival saw the secular analogy to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where the priestly musicians held forth on the high altar just outside of Bethel, New York. That's the context of the youth culture. What is its content? And I would like to suggest tonight, just to be suggestive, some very simple words. And I've chosen four of them: hope, love, truth, and peace. Dotson Rader, in his book, I Ain't Marching Anymore, and by the way, he is an SDS, or was an SDS member when a student at Columbia University and son of Paul Rader, the noted evangelist. Dotson Rader speaks, and he says that he belongs to a generation of believers looking for a cause. And so hope became characteristic of the youth culture. The high points of its expression were in the civil rights movement, and Bob Dylan talked about that in his song, Blowin' in the Wind. In the moratorium marches demanding an end to the Vietnam War, and the so-called Children's Crusade in the winter of 1967, when some students cut their hair and went to New England, and McCarthy amassed a plurality in the primary there that finally forced the most powerful man in the world, Lyndon Johnson, President of the United States, not to seek another term. And so there is this idealism, this hope. Secondly, love. The need and the quest for community, for good vibrations, for feelings that are right, for relationships that are deep. The longing for the recovery of the personal, for acceptance simply for what one is rather than for what one does. And it's in its most bizarre moments, the freaks of the youth culture, with their wild hair and their outlandish dress, were crying out, I am a person. I'm not an IBM card. And the reaction against the technological society, which demanded order and function and rationality, and the intellectualism of our sterile culture playing its mind games, this alienation against the mass culture, longing for those feelings of love and security. And so we see in Woodstock, the great Woodstock Festival, the return to nature, the quest for simplicity. And one of the songs interpreting that festival, which said in part, quote, we've got to get back to the garden, unquote. Hope, love, thirdly, truth. The quest for reality beyond the false front, beyond the image, beyond the mind game, beyond the propaganda. The desire for confrontation, to see what's really there behind all of that. The desire to find the beautiful people, the interior self, over against the plastic exterior self. The rediscover of the inner quality of the person. As one Christian song puts it, look beyond their hair and right into their eyes. To see the person. And so new absolutes began to emerge. They were the absolutes of subjectivity, experience, feelings. And Jimi Hendrix, the great guitarist and rock idol, made this statement, there is no good or bad. There are only good feelings and bad feelings. The quest for truth. And fourthly, the desire for peace. Reverence for life. Gandhi, Martin Luther King, the ideal of nonviolence. and drugs offering a kind of interior peace, a spirituality, Ginsberg and Leary, the turn eastward and the turn inward. The Beatles in those days went off to India, Ravi Shankar coming with his music to America, and Timothy Leary said this, "Reason is a tissue-thin artifact easily destroyed by a slight alteration in the body's biochemistry, namely through taking LSD. And so this quest for peace, social peace, interior peace, this was what was emerging in the 60s. And yet what we have been faced with in the 70s is the decay of that youth culture. Its context, the musicians, the deaths of Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin and Jim Morrison of the Doors, overdosing on drugs, Bob Dylan going into semi-retirement, the Beatles broke up, and after Woodstock, the festivals turned sour. The promoters took over, and the Hell's Angels guarded a Rolling Stones concert in Altamont, California, and people died. And the great idols began to fall from Mount Olympus. The one exception to that was the Bangladesh concert in Madison Square Garden. But it is an exception. And there's a song now on the radio, which is on top of the charts nationwide, talking about that whole era of music. And the theme that runs through the song is a death theme that talks about the day the music died. And so if the context of the youth culture is in decay, its content too, now severely questioned. What about hope? The white liberals were rejected by the black militants. They didn't want them in the South. The assassinations of the Kennedys and King left the nation in a state of shock. And in 1968, here in Illinois, on the streets of Chicago, hope for this idealistic generation died. What about love? The Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco, Greenwich Village in New York, invaded by hard drugs and crime and sex. And the flower children were wiped out. Selfishness and egotism surfaced again. And films began to talk about that. Easy Rider, Alice's Restaurant, Midnight Cowboy, sharing in common the theme of death. What about truth? The quest for truth without authority simply left this generation in a mass of subjectivity. The psychedelic drugs, so-called mind-expanding drugs, turned to hard drugs, the downers, reds, barbiturates, and heroin. And the quest ended for many in a euphoric fog and then an overdose. What about peace? The riots, the Panthers, Timothy Leary, in prison and then exiled to Algeria. And the only alternative for many seemed to be violence. And the peace symbol became a kind of nostalgic, melancholy symbol. It's in this context, then, that we must face the youth culture. And at this point, I'd simply like to turn on the film, if we're ready. The question of our response to the youth culture, I would like to deal with just briefly in conclusion, both with its context and then with its content. And as we have said tonight, the context is music. And what we have seen in the Jesus movement in the last 3 years is the creation of a whole new kind of music that has communicated the gospel more effectively, I would say, than preachers. I received a letter from a pastor in Czechoslovakia
who was at the conference at North Park in September. And he had asked me for some tapes of music. And so I sent him some. I wish I had the letter with me tonight. He wrote me back saying in somewhat broken English how much he appreciated receiving the tapes, and he, after listening to them, saw how the gospel could be communicated through music to youth. And he realized that this was the way that it had to be done. And he went on to tell me how his young people were so excited about hearing this music. Strategically, it seems to me that we should be encouraging the development of the music that comes in the context of the youth culture. There's a hymnal which was published a few years ago by several denominations of the Presbyterian family and the Reformed family called the Hymn Book, and this is our modern hymnal. I was sitting in a chapel service at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, and I wasn't too interested in the proceedings, and so I turned to the author index of the Hymn Book and found that out of 425 authors, only 20 were born after 1900. This is the cultural problem of communicating to this generation. And the exciting thing to me today is the way the gospel is coming across in the mass media. That Judy Collins singing a simple song, Amazing Grace, could go to the top of the charts is significant. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, not a bad song. Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary, a very wonderful folk group that endured for a long time, became a Christian somewhat over a year and a half ago now, I guess. And his most recent album, Paul And, is filled with music very directly about Jesus Christ. And this is creating a kind of communication and atmosphere today that's really touching the lives of this generation and sowing the seed. And so there's hope within the context of music. But more important, there's hope within the content. The idealistic longings of the youth culture are now being met and satisfied and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To run back through those simple concepts, hope. The Christian hope, grounded in Easter, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, grounded in the empty tomb. The Christian hope, secured in the future, in the return of Jesus Christ to this world. That eschatological hope, that personal hope, satisfying the longings of a generation for hope in a hopeless world. And so my friend Mark Imhoff, when I first met him, taking 12 barbiturates a day. If you and I were to take one or two tonight, we would be sound asleep. He had dropped acid, LSD, over 500 times. And was shooting heroin, and his parents had literally given him up for dead. What does the world have to say to this young man? I'll tell you what it has to say. It simply has to say, put down your drugs. What does the gospel have to say to this young man? The gospel doesn't have to say, put down your drugs. The gospel says, Mark, there's hope for you. There's something more powerful than heroin. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mark, I don't want to tell you to quit doing something. I want to tell you to start doing something. And that's to start living with Jesus Christ. Devin Hartman from Wichita, Kansas, locked up in a psychiatric hospital because of his drug problem. At the end of the road for his life, at a dead end, came to California and met Christ. And the theme of Devin's life now is hope. And when he moves to people, as he does continually, he moves in the confidence that something can happen in their lives because of Christ. John Jackson walked into our lives having lived as a homosexual for 7 years, having lived in the Hollywood community as a drag queen, and received a dishonorable discharge from the army. What do you do with a boy like this? You do the same thing that you do with anybody. You tell him that there's hope. There's hope for his life in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ can give him a new identity. And John found life in Christ. And the painful change. And it was painful. I wish you were here tonight. The change is remarkable. So hope, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, becomes a reality to this generation longing for hope. Love, community. 2 summers ago, we opened a house in Hollywood which was called the Virgil House, not because we loved Latin poets, but because it was on Virgil Street. And as kids began to come into that house off the streets of Hollywood and meet Jesus Christ, the words brother and sister became reality. The idea of a family, a place where they could participate and share. I had person after person say to me, "Don, this is the first family that I've ever known." There, the body of Christ became something more than a theological concept. Rather than the gifts of the Holy Spirit simply focused in the pastor or the priest, we began to see those gifts operative in a community that loved and shared. And so Vern Bullock said, "I came into a Christian house and I came into the love of Christ." And that gospel of love is a whole gospel, body, soul, and spirit. If I walk out onto the streets of Hollywood Boulevard and I say to a young man, "God loves you, and I love you," I've got to back it up with my life. And if he's hungry, he gets a meal. And if he's dirty, he gets a shower. And if he's sleepy, he gets a bed. Truth. The great tragedy of the youth culture was, looking for truth, they simply ended up in the morass of subjectivity. And now truth, grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ, based upon biblical authority for thought and for life. And the symbol of the youth Jesus movement, one way, unashamed of the gospel. You might be interested to know where that came from. It came from Lance Bowen, who taught the Bible study on the beach in the film that we saw. And Lance came into my office one day after the Harvard strike symbol, the red clenched fist with the word "strike" stenciled underneath. And he had changed that symbol to the finger raised up toward heaven, put a little cross by it so that people knew what it meant. And underneath he'd stenciled "one way." I was talking to a woman at our church who visited the Russian Baptist Church in Moscow this last Christmas. And she told me that after the service, she was being embraced by those Christian people, although they couldn't speak the same language. Tears streaming down her cheeks and down their cheeks. And all she could do was go like this, "one way." And from all those people, their hands went toward heaven, "one way." I was preaching at Lackland Air Force Base, where all the young men going into the Air Force go for their basic training, outside of San Antonio at Thanksgiving time. We had a group with us, a gospel group, and as they sang, Andre Crouch and the Disciples, Andre was playing the piano and he was sharing, and he talked about how Jesus is getting us together and there's one way. And as he said that and raised his hand up toward heaven, with an audience of airmen all in uniform, numbering probably 1,500 to 1,600 men jammed in that chapel, all over that audience, the hands began to go up. One way. This is a time for old-fashioned evangelism. We've gone full circle. It's not a time for hay rides and square dances and balloons and bubble gum. It's a time to stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And the Bible is the Word of God. And there's an authority, there's a truth, that issues in life, and we're not ashamed of it. This past year, there's been kind of an evangelistic revolution in my own life as I found myself in the position of preaching evangelistic services and calling people to accept Christ. And I got over a lot of fears in doing that by recovering a little of my Calvinistic heritage. I decided that the gospel was true and my job was to preach it and give people an invitation to respond to it, and after that, God had to take over. And that I didn't have to justify the truth of the gospel by the number of converts, and if nobody came down the aisle, that was God's fault, not mine. Or possibly the hardness of the people's hearts. And very honestly, that's been a very liberating thing in my life. It's a time for truth. And Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the truth," will meet the longings of the mind of this generation and will bring balance between the subjective and the objective. The truth of God's revelation issuing in the wholeness of life as He puts us back together. Peace, reconciliation between man and God, man and himself, man and his world, an integration of self, a new self-image. Jesus Christ makes peace by the blood of his cross. The warfare is over. And so these new lives, finding peace in Christ and seeking to act it out in their world. I will say very honestly to you that the vast majority of young men that I've met in the Jesus movement are conscientious objectors. They say to me that they couldn't see Jesus placing them among the blessed peacemakers in the turret of a patent tank. And whatever that means politically for our nation or for the future of the world, I don't know. I'm just telling you that there's a generation that's finding peace in Jesus Christ that satisfies the longings of their hearts, and they want to live it out in their society. And so the irony is that on the West Coast and in California, the sensual end of the rainbow, the place where it's supposedly happening, that on the West Coast, the idealism of the youth culture shattered and died. But out of that death, God is bringing a resurrection. And the longings that are there are simply being satisfied in Christ. And this means that there is an unparalleled moment in our history, in our lifetimes, right now, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unparalleled in the 20th century. There is a spiritual awakening going on in our nation, the likes of which we have never seen in this century. It's an unparalleled moment because intellectually, the scientific worldview, which has reigned as God in this nation for 100 years, is collapsing. The dictates of science simply have not paid off. And the most profound critique of the tyranny of science comes not from the church, but from those worldly prophets who realize the bankruptcy of science. The moral relativism, which leads only to drift and to destruction, is creating the longing for some truth and some direction in moral life. Politically, this generation is in a kind of apathetic despair, and we will not see the kind of political activism in this presidential year that we saw in 1968. We won't see it. And the result of all of this is a spiritual longing and a quest that, as I say, is unparalleled. Much of what will happen in the Jesus movement depends on the Christian church. The Jesus movement can simply be a frothy, sentimental, and emotional experience. It can become cultic. It can become another denomination in a land with too many already. It can lose identity with historic Christianity. Or the Jesus movement can be across our land and across our world and across our denominations that breath of Holy Spirit fresh air which God is blowing today through the mustiness of our ecclesiastical institutions. But if the Jesus movement is to be what God wants it to be, not a movement at all, but simply the spread of the gospel of Christ changing lives and preparing us for eternity, if it is to be what God wants it to be, the issue lies with those of us who know the Lord and who love the Lord, and the response that we make to what God is doing today to welcome these new believers into our fellowship and to encourage them in their faith and to stand with them and for them as Christ does. If we do this, then at least we will have been faithful to God, and more than that, we will be a part of what I really believe is the final pouring out of the Spirit of God before Jesus comes. And I want to be there. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that your heart is open to this world. Long hair, short hair, no hair. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't care whether we sit in a great sanctuary or in a little house church, that you love us tonight in Rockford as you loved the early believers in Philemon's living room. And Lord, you can be worshipped through organ music and through guitars and through harps and cymbals and dancing. We thank you, Lord, that you are God and that you have called us to find ourselves in you, to find our identity in you, to find our life in you. That call has been made certain, real in the sending of your Son to cleanse away our sins, to defeat the devil, to conquer death, and to give us life through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed you are pouring out your Spirit upon all flesh. And we praise you for what you're doing in this world today, straight across the boards. We thank you, Lord, that you are no respecter of persons. We thank you for elderly people who are coming to know Jesus, and middle-aged housewives and businessmen. And we thank you for youth who are turning to Christ, many out of desperation because nothing else works. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged tonight and committed to you tonight. May we know indeed that we have hope in Jesus, that there's love in Jesus, that the truth is in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we might be committed to Jesus Christ tonight to take that great gospel and invest it in this world. May we be found very faithful. And we pray that we might be simply instruments of the Holy Spirit to our world. And so we thank you and praise you. We pray that you will continue with us through this week. Challenge our minds and warm our hearts and strengthen our wills that we might be found faithful till Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.